We're in Romans chapter 9. So if you want to turn there, we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses. But before we look at Romans 9, I want you, if you'll indulge me, to repeat after me. Okay? So you actually have to speak out loud. Because not everybody has the same version of the Bible, so we're just going to go off mine. And I'll just do it line by line. Ready? Here's what. Oh, the depths of the riches.
Oh, the depths of the riches.
And wisdom and knowledge of God.
And wisdom and knowledge of God.
How unsearchable are His judgments.
How unsearchable are His judgments.
And how inscrutable His ways.
How inscrutable His ways.
For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him? That He might be repaid. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him, are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. All right, so keep that in mind. Romans 11, 33 through the end of the chapter as we read Romans 9. Because Romans 9 through 11 ought to be taken together. But that would make a very, very long sermon. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. May his word live in us. Let me pray for us. Father, that you would pour out your spirit on me. That I would be able to communicate your word to your people effectively. In your son's name, amen. There is a scene fairly early on in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the youngest child, I think her name's Lucy, am I right on that? Yeah. She finds Narnia. In a game of hide and seek, she hides in the wardrobe, and as she pushes her way through the back of the wardrobe, she discovers Narnia. Her brother also discovers it. He's the Weasley one. What's his name? Edmund. And when they come back, she's telling Peter and the other sister, Susan, all about this, and nobody believes her. And she gets very upset because Edmund won't back her play, and her brother and sister will not believe her. And the professor who owns this old house, they've been sent to this house because London is being bombed during the war, and they're being sent there to be protected. And the professor asks this interesting question of, his name's Professor Kirk, I think, of the older brother and sister. He says, why don't you believe your sister? And they, well, she's crazy. There's no way. And he says, well, if she is not mad and she isn't a liar, then logically she must be telling the truth. And we like that. If you're in the Christian world, you like that. That's an apologetic method for proving the existence of God, or at least seeming to give evidence for the existence of God. We like that. But I wonder, would you still like it when you apply it to Romans 9? Because Paul's not mad, and he's not a liar. So he must be telling the truth when he says things like, "Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." What you've got in Romans 9 is something that's found throughout the book of Romans. It might be in other books too, but it's sort of like there was this thing I used to play with when I was a kid. I don't know if they still make it. Do they still make spiral graphs? You had the plastic. Does everybody know about the plastic? And you just put a pen in it, and it turns around and around. There are all these different holes, and you make all these different shapes. Sometimes they're oblong, and sometimes they were circular. I don't think there was any squares in the spiral graph. But and also, when you had the invention of the multicolored pen, remember? It was blue, and it had green and red and black, and it click, 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 and you make all these great, all these different concentric circles, and it would make this wonderful design. And what you have in Romans is that you've got all these different concentric circles of telling folks that you need to be Christ-centered and telling them that they need to be self-centered, self-centered in two different ways. So that would be two different colors. You'd have to click your pen. Self-centered in one way to see that you truly are a sinner, but also self-centered in another way to see that you truly are united to Jesus. And then lastly, to be other-centered. And so you just make these different circles. And this happens in Romans 9. It's overlaid again and again. And so what we're going to look at, and hopefully this will be somewhat understandable, is about nine things in this text. So I'll just start off. The first one is this. Romans 8 ends with elation. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nor height, nor depth, nothing. We are solidly in Christ. There is nothing that can separate us from it. And then right after that, Paul dives into, I am in deep sorrow and great anguish. He goes from, there is awesomeness in the love of Christ, yet I am torn up because of my people. And he's speaking of Israelites, Jewish folks, who had rejected the gospel. Now, you might know this in your own life, that you have understood and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, wherein you know that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, yet you have people in your life that know the same thing. They assent to it in their heads and they say, I will have none of it. It is not for me. And so you are on one hand elated because of the love of Christ, and you are in deep anguish because of your people. Second thing I wanted to notice from the text is that Paul says this, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And you've got to ask the question, is Paul telling the truth here? Is he a truth speaker? And I think the answer that you have to come to is yes, he is telling the truth. That his conscience is bearing witness to him that he is overwhelmed by a concern for his people. He understood the concentric circle of the love of Christ, the Christ-centeredness. He understood in Romans where he talks about that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You got that. That circle of being self-centered in that way. You've got the other concentric circle of being self-centered in that we are united to Christ because he is the new Adam in Romans 5 and 6. And then you've got this idea of Romans 7, another self-centered thing where you say, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? But then you've got another concentric circle of Romans 8 saying, we're more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And now you've got this concentric circle of an other-centeredness coming in where he says, but I am very concerned about the people around me, the people I love that have rejected the gospel. Third thing is that Paul is answering a question, starts in verse 6. He's answering a lot of questions, but the question I'm concerned with is that The people he's writing to are saying, well, maybe God's word failed. Maybe God's word missed it. Because the Jewish folks ought to be buying into this, Paul, but they're obviously not. The majority of our church here in Rome is Gentiles. Yes, we got a few Jewish Christians, but the majority of us are Gentiles. What about the gospel that you're preaching is missing, is failing? Did God's word fail? And Paul answers it. It's a silent question, but he answers it in verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. God has not let his word return to him void or empty, like we read early. And then he starts to explain that through the text. He starts saying, here's how I can tell you that this is the way it's been ever since. He could have gone back to Cain and Abel. But this is the way it's been ever since we have been understood as a nation of Israel under Abraham. You had Isaac and you had Ishmael. And Isaac was born. Isaac was Abraham's son, and so was Ishmael. And he said, so you've got two people here that one is a child of the promise and one is not. And he anticipates them kind of saying, well, yeah, but they had two separate mothers. You know, one was Sarah, Hagar, she's from Egypt. So he goes, okay, well, let's bring it a little closer to home. What about Isaac's kids? They were both Jews, Jacob and Esau. And I'm telling you that the picture here in Scripture is that there are going to be children of the promise and there are going to be children that are not. And this is the way that it's been. So don't think that God's word has failed simply because Israel is currently rejecting. Israelites are currently rejecting the promises of God. Fourth thing I want you to notice is this. That Paul is so torn up by this that he makes an incredible statement in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. And the question that popped into my mind as I read this is, would you take your birthright? Would you trade it? Would you give it away? Not for a pot of lentils, not for some soup or some stew, but would you trade it away so that a family member could be saved? In other words, would you choose damnation if it meant their salvation? Because part of the concentric circle, part of the colors that are being made here in this elaborate spiral graph is that love is imposed on this. A sacrificial love. He says, I am so united to Christ. I am so into what Jesus did that I would, if I could, I would do the very thing that he did. I would say, God, forsake me so that that person over there might have life and have it eternally. I mean, that is a powerful statement for him to make. That is a statement I'm not exactly sure I'm willing to make. Sometimes you think that with regards to your children. Sometimes you think that with regards to your spouse or your parents. But I just want you to grasp the power of love that Paul has for humanity. And think about this man. He is a man who is steeped in Pharisaical teaching. He was steeped in all the traditions that Israel had to offer. You know, at some point he says, you know, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm all of these things. I've done it perfectly. And you would think once, you know, a lot of times once people are converted out of something, that they are extremely hateful to the thing that they were converted out of. You know, there's nothing worse than a reformed alcoholic, you know, because he's going to, hey, what are you doing over there? It's the demon realm or something like that. Or like, there's nothing worse than reformed fundamentalists. Were you ever a fundamentalist? Anybody in here? Okay. And have you become a reformed fundamentalist? Oh my gosh. They're worse than new Calvinists. You got to put them in the closet and lock it and then put up bars. Because they're so angry at their past that they want to hammer you and hammer their past. They're preaching to their ghosts all the time. But that's not what Paul's doing here. He's like, I would die so that these people who are all caught up in the traditions and all caught up in their DNA and all caught up in their heritage as Jews would have life. He doesn't say good riddance. No, those people are idiots. No, he loves them. All right, fifth thing. What does one do when you come to this text? What do you do with unbelief? What do you do with someone who is an unbeliever in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, who pays for your sin, who gives you life? What do you do with someone who does not believe that up to and including that person's death? What do you do with the reality of hell and God's sovereignty? Because that's the question that this comes to. When people come to this text, and I read a lot of folks this past week and the prior weeks to it, and they're all over the map. Everybody's trying to have the right answer. They're trying to make sure that God turns out to be a good guy. They want to make sure, and so they weave in and out, and they want to make sure that, okay, really it's the sinner's fault. And so God is removed from all responsibility. Or really, God is, they're very hardcore, double predestinarians. And they're like, just take it. Sorry. God loves some people, hates some people. Deal with it. But what do you do? What do you do with unbelief and hell and God's sovereignty? These are things, and this leads me to my sixth point, that are a painful mystery. You got all sorts of beautiful mysteries. You know, love and marriage and butterflies and sunsets and all, you know, all this stuff. But you got the painful mystery that there is a reality called hell. And that it will be populated with people. People that you love. But there is also the reality of a loving, sovereign God. That's why I have Robert read Isaiah 40. Because, I mean, what do you say? This man has this God has no counselor. There's nothing that you can say to him that's going to make him better. There's nothing you can do to bring him down. Are you going to go after idols? Because that's not going to work. What are you going to do with this? And there's this, you have to enter sometimes this painful mystery of God's love for his people and love for himself and his glory, and the fact that there are folks that will see that and completely and utterly reject it. Leads me to my seventh point. What do you do with the word hate in verse 13? It's an unconditional hate. Because Paul says, in speaking of Isaac's sons, they didn't do anything good or bad. Before they ever did anything good or bad, this was the choice. This was his electing purpose. Now, if you have problems with the word election, sorry, it's in there. And it actually does mean choose. And it actually does mean choose for life. It actually does mean choose for salvation. This is a national thing. You know, a lot of people want to take this passage. Oh, he's talking about Jacob as a representative of Israel and Esau as a representative of Edom. But no, that's not what it's talking about. What do you do with unconditional love and hate and with justice? See, I think some of us in here, let me put it this way. Have you said to God out loud, maybe in the hearing of others or maybe just yourself, I don't deserve this? I mean, I said it two nights ago. Yeah, I'm cool with this and this, but I do not deserve this. Like, I'm really good with some big problems. It's the little nitpicky ones that I'm like, seriously, I've been cool with the big stuff here. Cool with, you know, the sickness and all this other stuff. Can you just cut me a break on the little stuff that is annoying the hound out of me? I don't deserve this, is what I said. Nobody was around. I was in the back of the house. What's my thinking? My thinking is that I deserve good things. My thinking is that I'm worthy. My thinking is that that I have an idea about justice and that I fit that ideal. And there are, I would say the majority of us in here at some point in time have that deep down inside. That we don't deserve God's wrath. And so we struggle with these passages because we've been self-centered in the wrong way. We've come to the text and say, what's this say about me? Rather than, what does this say about God? So on one hand, you've got that group, okay? But you also have a group in here at various times where you say, how is it that God can choose folks for life and pass by others and not choose them? How can that happen? And we want to make them the same. It's called the doctrine of reprobation and the doctrine of election. And we want to say that they're equal, but they're not exactly equal. And that is my eighth point. So let me camp out here just for a wee bit, just to give you a little bit of biblical background on the idea of God hating sin and the person who is sinning. So much so he says, I'm not choosing you for life. I am passing you by. One is an active, involving, coming into your life. You are deader than a hammer. Ephesians 2:1, you are dead in your trespasses. There is no life in you. And God brings you life. He is about creating a new humanity because Adam and Eve blew it. And so now he is about creating a new humanity. This has been his plan from the beginning of time, before the foundations of the earth, in eternity, and he has said, I will build a new humanity. And there are some that I will choose, and there are some that I will pass by. I want you to see from the scriptures that this is a reality in the Bible. God is active in darkness as well as light. Genesis 4:5, you got Cain. All right? God is there. In Genesis 9:25, you've got God being involved in Canaan. In Genesis 21:12, you have God being involved in Ishmael's life. In Genesis 25, in Romans 9, and Hebrews 12, all of these are pointing out that God is active. He is not over here saying, oh yeah, bad stuff, but I have nothing to do with that. That's all devil and bad things, and Fox News or CNN, depending on your perspective. It's not me. I'm only about the good. God is involved in cursing. He's involved in hating. He's involved in hardening. We'll see this more in Romans 9 as we continue next week. God sent bad people to do bad things. And he delivers up his son to be crucified. The worst thing in the history of mankind, ever will be, ever has been, he delivers up his son to bad human beings to be crucified. A horrific death. He's humiliated before all of these people. He's innocent as can be. And it says God delivered him up for this purpose. Jesus, when he was alive on earth prior to his crucifixion, he's alive now, but in the throne room of heaven, used to speak in parables to people. And he said, you know, one of the reasons he gave for speaking in parables is because I want to confuse you. He was not being a forthright, understandable teacher. He said, yeah, I actually, sometimes I speak in parables just to confuse you. I do that. Thinking Christians, when faced with Romans 9, are given two choices. You can either be pessimistic and attribute to God a blind will. Oh, he's just picking and choosing. I'll take that one, that one, that one, not that one, that one, that one, that one, not that one. Well, okay, that one, but not that one. You can either think he's that, or that he's some sort of misguided deity. Or you can believe the scripture. Just like Professor Kirk. What are you going to think about God? Is he a madman? Is he a liar? Is he a misguided deity? You can believe the Bible, that he's absolute, that he's sovereign, and at times incomprehensible and wise and holy and good and just. And one day he will reveal that which we don't understand. Reprobation is not the same as election. There's a distinction between the decree, I'm passing you by, and reprobation itself. Reprobation means, I reject you, God. I am a reprobate. I am not part of your business. Decrees come from God alone. But the actual act of reprobation itself takes into account our sin. It takes into account our rebellion. In other words, while we are not culpable or responsible for our election, we are culpable for our reprobation. This is neither a blind fate impelling humans against their will, nor the sword of Damocles hanging over our heads. It is nothing more than God's view or idea of reality itself. The goal of God's decrees, whether it's reprobation or election, is his glory. And these are not two straight lines, but lines that crisscross. When you make them two straight lines, you make people believe, and you can believe this if you want, and you'll probably go to heaven anyway. But you're going to make people believe that God is a mean and awful God. If you're a hardcore double predestinarian. All right. Where was I? That was 8, right? And I said there was only 9? I lied. There is only 9. Okay. The last point, and this point I got from the eminent theologian, Robert Wagner. Not the actor, but the pastor. Is that people oftentimes are okay with, yes, this is who God is in the Bible. But I have an expectation about reality and about life that is above God. And I need God to fill that expectation. I need God to be raised up to the standard that I have set. I've set this standard, and I'm saying, God, you're not just. I want justice, and this is how I view justice, and you are not that, so get in gear and get up there. Raise yourself up to my standard. And that takes you back, because you got to remember, maybe I do think I'm better than I am. Maybe I do think I deserve certain things. Maybe I'm like the Pharisee who's looking at the publican, who's beating his breast, the tax collector who's beating his breast, and he's properly self-centered. Lord, have mercy on me, a poor sinner. And the Pharisee is improperly self-centered, saying, thank you that I'm not like him. He walks away, it says in the text, the tax collector justified. And the Pharisee does not. Why? Because we've held God to our standard and not to his. Is this a hard thing? Yeah. Do I understand it completely? Absolutely not. But I would rather not understand it and have my heart broken and be other-centered. Reach out to those that are around me that reject this. Proclaim to them mercy. Pray for their salvation. Than to be indifferent and say, God is going to do what God's going to do, and sorry, no big deal for you. I got my ticket punched. I'm good. I can't. I've got to turn a blind eye to you. You cannot do that. You have to come to this text and go, there's mystery here, but there's also an aspect of faith in which I have to say, this is who God is. That's why I had us recite 11. This is why it's difficult to take Romans 9 in parts. And so you're going to be left a little bit hanging here. Because the very next question in verse 14 is, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul understands this and he's going to answer it. We'll get to it next week. But I want you to walk away with saying, I've got to wrestle with this. Who am I? Who is God? Where does Christ fit into all of this? Am I blown away by the amazing love and grace that has been poured out for me that we will celebrate here in just a few seconds? And do I long for others to experience that also? I may not have answered your questions. I may have inadvertently put bad ones in your mind. But if you'll give me a chance, we'll take another crack at it next week. But for now, as we have listened to the words of Romans and listened to the words of Isaiah 40 and listened to the words of Romans 11, let's now close in prayer and then come to the table. So pray with me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.